4. 1 Peter chapter 4 today. We've been going through Leviticus and especially the ordination of Aaron and the priesthood, God blessing the worship of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and last week going through the warning that was given to the Old Testament about worshiping God properly in Leviticus 10. But now I want us to turn to 1 Peter as we take a break for a couple weeks from Leviticus and focus in on verses 7 through 11. In these verses, I was really struck in particular by the commands that we have here to love one another and how we ought to be doing that throughout the passage. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me today as we read God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And today we're going to be focusing primarily on verse 7. And this is God's Word. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me today. Lord, as we enter in to Your Word this morning, and we consider what the Holy Spirit planned throughout all eternity to say to us this morning, I pray that our ears would be attentive to hear what Your Word says. I pray that You'd be with me, Lord, and that You would humble me, not to fear man, but to fear You, not to be concerned about eloquence or anything like that, but be concerned to faithfully and truthfully say what Your Word says. God, and we can ask no more than this. We ask that the Spirit would be with us today, that You would empower the preaching of Your Word with boldness, with encouragement, and with the gospel. I pray that You'd bring these things to mind and that You would work in us. Help us, God, receive Christ today. In His name, amen. You may be seated. So as we jump in to the middle of the book of 1 Peter, there's a couple things that we need to be aware of in the context of this book. First of all, this book is a book written that's a general epistle, which means it was written to a vast number of churches throughout the Mediterranean region, okay? But one of the great themes of this book is suffering. And the apostles' desire, because of all of the suffering that is going on, perhaps the beginning of the suffering underwent by Nero. This book could have been possibly written right after the burning of Rome, where Nero blamed Christians for its destruction. And the apostle desires, for that reason, for the people of God to be equipped to face that level of suffering in his pastoral and apostolic heart. These saints were faced with an assault of the world. Pagans coming after them, the Jews coming after them, and they needed much comfort. And for that reason, the Apostle Peter decides to pick up his pen and write to them. But he doesn't only write to them, he writes to us today. Because we know that the Christian era, the epoch that we live in, is full of suffering for us, truly for all people. But it is marked by gospel suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so today as we read this, we must read it knowing that the context shows us how we might live in the light of the gospel in the midst of suffering. And the reason this is so important for us today and for all ages is not only because there is suffering, but because we in our own hearts can be blinded by our circumstances. We can so easily forget the truths of the gospel in the midst of suffering, thinking that God is against us somehow because of it. Or we can be so blinded by our own prosperity that we forget to go to the Lord at all. So this book is very appropriate for us today. Peter is anxious that we would be lifted up beyond the view of this earth and temporary life to see what the gospel says and to show our plight, whatever that might be, from a spiritual vantage point. So he labors in chapter 1 to show that God has promised to preserve his people through all trials and situations. The majorities of chapters 2 and 3 inform us how the gospel should direct us of how to deal with corrupt authority and to submit to a system of the world that is broken and sinful. And in chapter 4, he continues to show us how we should suffer with the mind of Christ. Notice verse 1 with me. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking." That is, prepare to suffer in your flesh because of the gospel. "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." But in our text, in the small verses that we're going through in verses 7 through 11, Peter focuses specifically on how the church ought to behave toward one another. In verse 8, he exhorts us to have a gracious and loving disposition to all of our brothers and sisters. In verse 9, he desires that we would be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And in verses 10 through 11, he gives a general description of how we are to use our spiritual gifts to edify the church. But in verse 7, where we're starting today, Peter urges us strongly to believe in the end of the world in order that we might be motivated to live for eternity. And if we're going to derive the full benefit of this passage today, we need to understand two main things, okay? First, we must understand and know the intent that Peter has when he writes that we should be believing in the end of all things. So we have to know the intent. Why did Peter write this? And we must know the implication for our Christian lives. This might be the first time I've ever used alliteration in a sermon. Don't get used to it, but we are looking at the intent and the implication of our text today. So, beginning, what is Peter's intent? What's his purpose for reminding us about the coming imminent end of the world? Well, as I began to prepare this week, my true desire was not to focus on verse 7, but on verse 8. I wanted to show us how love, Christian love, covers a multitude of sins and for us to examine our hearts if we are doing that. But as I began to read and prepare, I was struck by the immense amount of weight that Peter puts on verse 7. This is how he begins our passage dealing with all of these Christian duties, right? I mean, the majority of what we're looking at talks about the duties that we have as Christians. Peter commands us how we're to think at the end of verse 7. He's going to command us how to love one another, and he even commands us how we're supposed to express that love to one another. But before Peter gets to any of those wonderful things, he starts here and wants us to be reminded that the end is near. So as we think about why Peter would want to do that, I want us to just think about Peter's situation as he writes. In Peter's pastoral heart, he desires for his people to live lives worthy of Christ. He wants Christians to live worthy of the kingdom of God and of the gospel. And he desires us to be a bright light in the midst of a sinful, suffering, and dying world. And he could have, rightly so, and easily, just commanded us to obey these commands. He did not have to add at the front that the end is near. But he doesn't leave us with just a bare set of commands, does he? As we often see in Scripture, the Holy Spirit condescends to our weakness and gives us a reason to obey Him, even though we don't need a reason. We should obey Him for just the fact that He is. But here Peter desires that we would have a great theological truth stamped on our eyeballs that would serve as a great motivation to obey the commands of this text. Peter intends that we would be motivated to obey these commands today. Furthermore, we must realize that Peter would have carefully chosen what to say here. All right? If any of you have been granted a meeting with the boss of your company, or somebody that you don't see that often and whose decisions are very influential, when you go in to make a proposal to that person, you probably think very carefully about the words that you're going to say, the way that you're going to say them, right? Even though you're going to see that boss maybe even the next day. But Peter was in a much more drastic situation than that. Peter did not have live in a time when he could post a verse on Facebook or send out a mass text to all the saints around the Mediterranean basin. He did not have the ability to supply the people of God with a constant stream of half-thoughtful tweets. It would probably confuse us more than edify us. Rather, Peter had to sit down, write a letter by hand, have people copy it by hand, and then have people distribute that letter throughout all the churches over a 1,500 mile, maybe not radius, but diameter at least. So he had to think very carefully about what he was going to say here. If he wanted to affect the hearts of the saints in the way that he desired, he certainly came up with the best thing that he could think of for that motivation. And of all the things that Peter could have written of, and rightly, he could have written about our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification. He chose to write about the end of all things coming. And not only that, brothers, I'd remind you today that the Holy Spirit chose this as a proper and fitting motivation for our obedience to our text. And for this reason, because Peter worked so diligently on this, because the Holy Spirit was pleased to put this in the Scripture, it is our duty today, no matter how uncomfortable it is, to reflect on what it means that the end of all things is at hand. And more importantly, how that statement affects our hearts when we hear it. Now, at the very least, when we read this, it should draw our attention that no matter our age, our health, our financial prosperity, or our wisdom, death comes to all men. The end of our personal earthly life will come. And often it comes unexpected. When we were in Colorado, we heard of a church parade going through, and an 8-year-old boy fell off the church float and was run over and died. We live in a world where people die often, and often without any warning for that to come. So, at the very least, we should see that tomorrow is not promised to us. But the much more obvious intention that Peter writes is much more particular than that, isn't it? He wants us to believe fully that we are in the last time. and that the return of Christ is imminent. Now, that might make some of you nervous, not because it's not true in your minds, but because we have grown up, many of us, in circles where the end times has been such a focus, such an unhealthy focus, that we tend to shy away from statements like this. Now, it's beyond the scope of what we're talking about today, and I have no desire, to be honest with you, to talk about the full realm of eschatological viewpoints, or theories about the end times. But suffice it to say, the Bible clearly teaches that the end of days were inaugurated at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That all Christians in all times are living in the end. The end of days does not refer to 7 years of tribulation or to a 40-year period after the founding of the nation of Israel. The Bible nowhere speaks of that in that manner. A couple passages. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Notice what Paul says. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Hebrews 9:26. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we can go to many, many other passages. But this is why Peter could write to a church in around 60 AD and tell them that the end is near. Christ has ascended into heaven and is waiting for all of his enemies to be made a footstool under his feet. And now he only waits to return, to shake the heaven and the earth so that only what is eternal remains. What I'm saying is this. In the Christian era, we are waiting for nothing else but the return of Christ. He will come back to judge the living and the dead. He will destroy this present evil world with its sins and create a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And all of this will happen at the second coming of Christ. But his return is testified in all the scripture to be sudden, unexpected, and totally without warning. In God's infinite wisdom, he has chosen to leave us in the dark about the times and the seasons that are within his own secret decree in the counsels of his own heavenly mind. In fact, if we turn to Matthew, Luke, or Mark, all of them record with one voice that when the Son of Man comes again, he will come like a thief in the night. Therefore, it does us no good to calculate, speculate, or guesstimate even on the coming of Jesus. Rather, for the Christian, the return of Jesus Christ is to always be imminent. And this doctrine is always to be in the background of our minds and never far from our sight. And I would just remind you today, me and Brother Carpenter were talking about this before service. Think about how much of the New Testament is taken up with warnings about Christ coming again. That should give us pause and make us think about, is this doctrine, does it have a sufficient ratio of thought in our minds, or do we disregard it because of bad teaching in the past? Whenever Scripture speaks to us about the end time, it always has one overarching intent, and that is to wake us up from our spiritual slumber so that we might live for what is important. And we might think of that. That's the natural feeling that we get when we read these passages. And I have three just to impress this upon our minds today from Matthew, from Mark, and from Luke. Matthew 24:36, Christ says this, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Mark 13, verse 35. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will return, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and again find you asleep. Luke 12:39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So as Peter writes to us, given the tenor of the entire New Testament and the focus of those passages, we can safely assume that's Peter's intent today, to make us focused, living Christian lives, because our Master is going to come back again. But I want us to ask ourselves a very penetrating question today, at least the question that penetrated my heart this week. When we read texts like this, especially the warnings, do we believe what we read there? Now, I know that all of us here, as far as I'm aware, would give a hearty amen to the fact that we believe that Christ is coming again. And no man can rightly be considered a Christian that did not believe that Jesus was coming back to earth. But I am not asking you today whether you believe in a doctrinal system or whether theoretically you believe that Christ is coming again. I am asking you today, do you believe these texts to the degree that it changes the way that we live our lives in reality? Are the choices that we make and the activities that we engage in controlled by the fact that our earthly life may be soon taken away and we will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ? If not, then this text is here to wake us up this morning. The end is near, and Christ can come back whenever He chooses. The fact that the end is near should motivate us greatly to grow in our love for God and our love for our neighbor. They are not given so that we would live in fear, sell all our property, give it to the church, and quit our jobs because the end is coming. That would be a total misunderstanding of our text today. But brothers, one day our bodies will be raised to stand in the courtroom of the King of the universe. Listen how this doctrine, the resurrection of the dead in the last day, affected the thinking of the Apostle Paul, lest you're skeptical today. Acts 24:15, Paul on trial and explaining his beliefs. He says, having a hope in God, which these men, that is the Jews, themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Paul says, I believe there's coming a day when all things will end and men will be raised. So, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Paul lived the way he did, in part, because he knew that the end was imminent. It's the clear command in Scripture, in the New Testament, that we would live our lives based partly on the belief that the last day will assuredly come. But what is our reaction to hearing these words today? When we hear the end is near, I will confess to you that often I hear it with a spirit of somewhat unbelief. Now, I'm going to read a couple of sections that deal with how the Scripture says we should react. And two of them are unbelief. First, the unbelief of the person who is unregenerate and without Christ. Second Peter tells us that scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their sinful desires they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing just as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, the key here is, where is the promise of his coming? They see the promise of the Bible and they reject it. This is the attitude of the unbeliever to this doctrine. The attitude of the apostate towards this doctrine. The one who professed Jesus Christ at some point of his life and now has fallen away into sin and rebellion. He says this, my master is delayed in his coming. And he begins to beat his male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. And the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. And in an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. That's a hard thing to read, brothers. But why does Christ say that? Isn't it to wake us up to live for him in this life, to be careful that we do not offend him and fall away into unbelief? But the Bible much more speaks of the end of days, not in a way of fear, but in a way of hope to Christians. This should be a doctrine that encourages us and lifts us up. We see in Romans that we should be groaning, waiting for the adoptions of sons. That is the redemption of our bodies. Do we look forward to that day with hope as we sit here today? Or does it make us have a greater desire for holiness because one day we're going to see our perfect and holy King? 1 John 3:2 says this, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. This is the Christian reaction that is appropriate. Hope in the coming day when Christ will take us away, and a motivation for holiness to be like our Savior, whom we will spend eternity with. Now, as we examine our souls today, I have a feeling that many of you are like me and find yourself not waiting eagerly for the return of Christ like you ought to wait for him. I often find myself wrapped up in the cares of this life, and when I think about the return of Christ, to be honest, I don't view it with a sense of concrete reality. But the Bible calls us to do that today, guys. And the question before us is, how do we more eagerly wait for Christ to come back? Well, first, we must recognize that we are often encumbered and satisfied with our present life. Right? Now, this has been true throughout all eternity, that men love this world because of its evil and its wickedness. Men often love their sin. But what I'm primarily talking about today is that in our present culture, we have so many escapes that we can go to that the evil of this world barely enters our eyes. I have the ability to ignore news, and I often do, whenever I want. If I have a bad day, I go home and I sit on the couch with my wife, I turn on the TV and block it out. We can go to a number of things that numb us from the problems of the world. But the wise man is often in the house of mourning, isn't he? That's what Ecclesiastes tells us. We ought to occasionally, brothers, step back, look at the suffering of the world and not divert our eyes so quickly away. Why? So that we can hope in the coming kingdom where there is no suffering. We have to see the evil of the world to want to escape the world. But we also must take time to examine our own souls daily, to realize the wickedness that exists in me. This week, the Lord revealed to me not even close to the depth, but a measure of the wickedness of my heart, the rebellion that I still have against him. And this should cause us to flee to him now, primarily, but to hope that one day I'm no longer going to struggle against sin anymore. Prosperity in this life and a lack of self-examination leads us often to think that everything's okay in our life. We think that we have it all taken care of, we have it all covered, there's nothing wrong with the world. But when we look into God's perfect law, compare it to the world, and compare it with our own selves, we are left hopeless without Christ. And this was the state of the Laodicean church, wasn't it? What does Christ say to them? In Revelation 3, he says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." These are professing Christians not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Any man that sees himself as poor, as blind, and as naked prays for help and wants the end to come so that he would no longer be those things. We must realize, brothers, the state of our own souls, and that the world lies under the power of the wicked one. In 1 John 5. Do we believe those things today? Do we believe the world is as bad as it really is, and that we are as bad as we really are? If we do, we will hope in Christ, thank Him for His forgiveness more, and hope for the end. But more than any of those things, we should realize today as Christians the great hope that is set before us today. Often we do not look to the end with hope because we do not see the end as being all that hopeful. But a quick list of things that is not at all extensive. We will be separated on that last day from the evil of the world. We will have no more sickness, disease, sin, or poverty. It's in my mind this week we will have no more taxes. And that's a wonderful thing as well. We will know Christ fully, even as we are fully known. We'll look at Him in His face, not in fear, but in joy forevermore. We will be totally safe and secure forever from all the temptation of the devil. The New Jerusalem has no walls around it because it's not possible for the... It does have walls around it, which symbolizes that it's impossible for the devil to enter in like he did in the Garden of Eden. We will no longer have to strive or fight against our sin. Romans 7 will no longer be a reality for us. We should lift our hearts up to believe in Christ. And if you're going through any kind of struggle or suffering today, I would ask you not to turn away from it so quickly, but to look at it and put your hope that one day it's going to be over forever and completely. So, it is only when we believe what Peter says in verse 7a, fully, the end of all things is at hand, that we can appreciate at all what he says in 7b. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. But after seeing the intent of why he wrote all things are at hand, I barely have to say anything about being sober-minded and self-controlled, do I? Because we know Christ is coming. This is a natural implication of this doctrine. But we are to be self-controlled. And this word, it literally means sound-minded. Now, we might think of the Gadarene demoniac. You remember Christ goes over the sea and he meets this man. He breaks his chains. He's in the tombs cutting himself. And when Christ heals him, cast out the demons, he sat down and he was in his sound mind, his right mind. That's the same word that's being used here. We ought, because the end is near, to be thinking carefully about how we act, what we do, and what we engage in this life. We are not to be people driven by our passions and emotions at every opportunity, by our anger and our lust, but to crucify those things so that we might live according to the sound-mindedness of the gospel. And I'll remind you again of what we already read in Luke. He says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into." That wouldn't be a sound-minded thing to do. If a thief calls your house and says, "Tonight at 2 a.m., I'm going to come and break into your house," you would probably sit up and watch for him. And we're reminded of that today in our text. The end is near, therefore be sober-minded. Be ready. And we also must be sober-minded. Now, I know that I brought sober-minded up first because in what I've read in my commentaries, these words can be flipped. They almost have the same meaning. But the first phrase literally means sound-minded. A couple of you have a New American Standard, and that's what it says, I believe. But the second word can be translated sober-minded or to watch. Now, we are to watch for the sake of our prayers, and literally what is said here is that we're to watch unto prayers. Now, what in the world would that mean? Well, if we are watchful people because we know the end is coming, we're watching the world, we're praying for the world, right? If we're watching ourselves, we're praying for ourselves. The watchfulness that the end of times produces should be a watchfulness of prayer. Praying for ourselves that God would preserve us in an hour of temptation and trial. Praying for the world that they would be saved. Hastening the coming of Jesus Christ. The end of all things is to have us to watch unto prayers. I believe fervently that the more we truly believe that the end is coming, the more prayerful that we will be, the more hopeful that we will be in our prayers. And this verse points us to the grace of Jesus Christ. There is no way that we could persevere, no way that we could have hope in this world if we did not know we could go to Him in prayer and ask whatever we need, knowing that our Heavenly Father will grant us what we need to make it through this life when we pray according to His will. This watchfulness and the end of times, this is not to fill us with anxiety or dread, but it is to compel us to pray to our Father for help and to wait with eagerness for the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. So, today as we look at our passage, I want us to see first the intent of the Scripture when it talks about the end is to wake us up to live lives worthy of Christ and of the gospel. That's always the intent, and it makes up a large section of our New Testament. And secondly, the implications of this doctrine is that we would live sober and sound Christian lives. Many of you were here when Brother Kevin preached through Matthew 24. And I don't remember the exact numbers, but he said Christ in Matthew 24 spends 40 verses explaining what was going to happen on the end times. And then he spends something like 100 verses telling us how we're to live because the end times are coming. We are not to focus our energies in trying to figure out systematic theology about eschatology, but rather we're to spend our time living as if He is coming today. The question is, do we live in that way? And as we come to the supper this morning, Brother Justin reminded us that in the supper, we remember the death of Jesus Christ, but we also proclaim His death until He comes. That one day He is coming back to take us away. And we ought to look to that and hope. We're going to sit in the kingdom of heaven and drink this cup with our Savior. And so today, as we think about the supper, let us worship and enjoy the communion table. Because one day, we're going to eat it with our Savior in heaven.